Let's start with the shepherding task. And here's kind of the pattern I want to look at each one of these. I want to just give a little bit of a biblical argument for them. And then look at some just practicalities of it. And then I specifically with each one of them, I want to be able to just put in a category in your head of, so how can lay leaders serve the church in this way? What does that look like? How do you, in a sense, identify somebody who could do the work and train them in it? Convince them that they can do it. It's something that maybe God would lead them to do. But then we also equip them. That is why we wanted to start with Ephesians 4. There's still the call for pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Let's start with number one, is word, as far as shepherding. Word. Now we have 2 Timothy 4, which is probably the most obvious in regard to what would be the categories of pastors and elders. Verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But for you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So this chief imperative of verse 2, very popular and for good reason, well-known passage for us to quote on why, the role of elders and why we're to do it. It says, preach the word. He says how to do it. And then he gives the answer on why to do it. And I think it's important as we look at this, that we start here, not just to realize that this is pointing to the task of elders and pastors to start with. But I think we get these, this ends up in its wrong place in regard to shepherding. So as we talked about, I believe last night, the idea of shepherding is the umbrella. It's shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherding is the umbrella from which everything falls under. And that would include the ministry of the word is part of shepherding. What I'm watching happen is this happens, where the preaching of the word, and this is what's tricky about it, it's coming as a result of a high view of preaching, which is a good thing. But what happens when there's such a high view of preaching that we make that the umbrella? And then shepherding is part of that. And it's problematic in a lot of ways, but one of the reasons it's problematic is that all of a sudden we think that preaching the word is sufficient enough to shepherd people. Anybody else know anyone who advocates for that? I do, at least in America. And it comes from this high view of preaching, which again, praise God for. But the shepherding task has been lost in that because pastors think all I got to do is preach. I know seminaries in the States that literally do not do pastoral ministry training in their seminary. Now, it's ultimately not what they're meant to do, but they're not even putting a category of shepherding there. They're just assuming, you just preach. You just preach the word and everything will take care of itself. And can anybody raise their hand and say, that's true? There's all kinds of other things that we have to do to care for the flock. Preaching is an important part of the shepherding role, but it is a part of it. So remember that that's why word is the first category, because it is so important and we see why it is. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, do it in this way, do it with great patience and instruction. Because if you don't, a time will come. And he describes those who will gather for themselves teachers of their own desires, who will itch their ears and turn them away from the truth. By the way, I think this is also a really helpful formula. If you walked into a church that was dying and struggling and dysfunctional and very unhealthy, and the last thing they wanted was for you to come in and preach the word, it's amazing, as I work with hundreds and hundreds of churches that are in that condition, it's amazing how many of them, when I dig down into what had happened in the history of the church, at some point, the word stopped being preached. And when the word stopped being preached, this prophetic word that Paul just told Timothy said would happen, looking towards the future, is exactly what happened. I think you can even read this in the past tense and kind of get that feel. A time came when they did not endure sound doctrine, but they had their ears tickled and they turned away from the truth and gave themselves to myths. What's the answer if that's the church you walked into? It's the same. Verse 2, the way you breathe life back into a dead church is through the preaching of the word. So word ministry is shepherding because it deals with the soul. And shepherding is caring for souls. And it is public preaching on Sunday mornings is the best and most helpful way to shepherd the whole church with the word. So that's why we should give ourselves to the ministry of the word. It is essential if we believe that the word is what is going to breathe life into our churches, which I certainly strongly believe, which is why this imperative is so important. And yet it falls under the shepherding category. But preaching the word publicly is not the only aspect of the ministry of the word. And so I think we need to see the different categories of this. The ministry of the word happens in small groups, in Bible studies, in Sunday school, in whatever we call the classes that we teach. And hopefully you have people who are not affirmed elders in the church that have teaching gifts and they're able to exercise that gift in the church. That's a shepherding task. It's not in front of the whole church, but it's in a pocket there. Anytime the Bible is taught in any setting in the church, that person is aiding you in the shepherding task. When someone sits one-on-one across the table from someone and is explaining a passage and reading a passage with someone, or you go visit somebody in the hospital and you read scripture to them, that is the ministry of the word, and you are being a part of the shepherding task, whoever that is. So word is not just public preaching. It is also private ministering of the word. And there's all kinds of different ways we could look at that. But that's the ministry of the word. And that is how you can involve others in that task. And by the way, some of them need to be gifted to teach. You don't want anybody to stand up in your church and teach in any kind of setting, a group of people who doesn't have a gift to teach and cannot rightly handle the word of God. Doesn't have to be an elder, but it has to be somebody who has a clear gifting to teach. On the other hand, there are people in your church that you can raise up who could simply go and minister the word to people by going to care for others and just reading the word to them. There's a young man that I sent to go to a hospital visitation. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he went into the hospital and it was one of his first times going without me. And he walked in and the situation had turned worse and the person was basically in their dying moments. And he was not expecting that. And he walked in and kind of thought, what do I do? And he thought he was going to be coming and having a conversation. And instinctively, he's a pastor now, but instinctively, he had brought a Bible with him and he just sat next to the person who was dying and just read the word to him. So he just sat and read the word. It's very just sweet and impactful to him, you can imagine. But we have no idea what impact that has on the person dying who very well could have heard him. And even as he spent his final hours on this earth before he went to meet with Jesus, he was comforted by the reading of the word. Did you know anybody who can read in your church can read the word to somebody? And so, again, my goal is that you would leave here, not just with the categories, but that there are so many more other people in your church you had not thought of that could probably do some of these tasks to serve in these ways. And that's one of them. So ministry of the word is simply the reading of the word in appropriate moments for people who just need to hear it. Once heard a mentor teach me that when in doubt, if you don't know what to say when you walk into a tough situation like that, then it's just safe to let God speak. And just go read the word. So ministry of the word is something on that basic level you can equip anyone to do. Final thing I want to say here is that I'm a big believer in the impact that the public reading of Scripture has when the church gathers. I think this has been lost, by the way. We've kind of almost separated this, like, here's the music part of the service, and then here's the preaching part of the service, and we've kind of lost the element of Scripture reading and meaningful prayer, not transitional prayer. Two different things. I assume I don't have to probably explain to you what that is. Meaningful prayers in the service, and to have key people lead in those that maybe aren't elders, who are have oversight over the shepherding task, but are not the only ones to do it. I loved getting people who would get up and read Scripture in the service. Because I believed in it's very impactful, I would work with people on how do you read Scripture publicly well? How do you read it in a way that is helpful to people, people can hear and clearly and understand? And I spent time working with people. I remember we had this big, beautiful sanctuary that had amazing acoustics. It held 400 people, but I could preach in it. I know my voice carries, but just about anybody could preach in it and could be heard in the back row. It had these amazing acoustics. So I would actually work with people who were trying to involve them in the reading of Scripture, both men and women. And they'd stand in the pulpit and they'd go read Scripture, and I'd sit in the back row and just listen. And I would kind of just help them through. It's like, actually, that was great. Or slow down a little bit. And they would practice reading Scripture out loud and preparing to do what? To serve the whole church when the church would gather. So don't miss the value of how the ministry of the word happens, not just in preaching, but in all of these different places and the amount of people who can be a part of it. Number two is prayer. Prayer. We are certainly... So all kinds of passages that talk about to pray without ceasing and pray for all the saints. We have all kinds of admonitions to pray. Well, we do have Acts 6 that the apostles raised up those men to go wait on to serve the widows because they need to be about prayer and the ministry of the word. So I don't have to convince anybody in here we're supposed to pray. And as leaders in the church, we should pray often. But what I want to put in front of you is, what does it mean to pray from a shepherding perspective? And what I would say that is having a particular way of praying to where you are praying for every single member of your church on a regular basis. If Hebrews 13:17 says that we're going to give an account for every soul, is not the easiest way to begin to try to accomplish that by making sure we're praying regularly for every individual soul that's under our care. And so when I was in the first year of the church, I had 30 elderly members trying to get to know them. And even with my best efforts, people would slip through the cracks. I'd wake up and realize like 2 months had gone by, 3 months had gone by, and I had not had a conversation with that person, or I had not reached out to them in any way. So I realized I needed to create some kind of systematic way to make sure I could regularly keep up with everybody. And I made an adjustment to a prayer, a process that a mentor had taught me. And what I did was I took those names and I divided them up into 28 days on a sheet of paper. And every day I prayed for a different family, those different families there. And if I stayed diligent with this, then in a month's time, 28 days, I would have prayed by name for every single person on that list. And that discipline became so fruitful, it became almost like a shepherding checklist is what I called it. So on that day when I would pray for somebody, I would then reach out to them. I'd send them an email, I'd send them a card or something. And whether it would be just to say, hey, I just want you to know, I prayed for you today. Here's what I prayed. I hope you're well. Let me know if there's anything that I can do for you. And that ended up becoming really fruitful. You can imagine in the early years, I would do this with some people. I would pray for them. And there's some of the people who really didn't care for me at the time. And I would reach out and call them, and I would hear two things. I would hear, stop praying for me and don't call me again. And so I went, all right, this is tricky. Let's see. So the next month I prayed for them, and then I, instead of calling them because I wanted to honor their request in that way, I wrote them a card and a handwritten card. Hey, I prayed for you today, and I just wanted you to know that I did, and here's what I prayed for you. Let me know if you need anything. And I would mail it. Now, I mean, I have no idea what, I mean, they may have had, you know, a monthly bonfire when when my card arrived. I don't know exactly what happened. I will say, though, I can't help but think, as God redeemed my relationships with most of those people years later, I can't help but think that they heard from me every month, even though they asked me not to. And it was not confrontational. You know, it was just, hey, I prayed for you today. And I can't imagine that God didn't use that in some way through those years. So I started praying in this way, and it became so fruitful that when we moved to elders, the elders took that list I had created. Of course, I kept up with it very diligently. So new members I'd add to the list and all those kinds of things. Well, it became so fruitful that I gave it to them, and that became the way that we as elders prayed for all the members of our church and actually kept up with everyone. So I said we spent 2 hours, the first 2 hours of the 4-hour meeting of elders. We prayed and talked about pastoral care. That's one of the ways that's one of the tools we used. That became so fruitful that we gave the list to the whole church and we let them know what we were doing, which of course, you know, they chuckled at, oh, that's why I always hear from you on the 6th of every month. Okay. Yeah, that's right. And what it ended up doing, and basically we realized it was a way to, one, we just wanted people to know, hey, we're your elders. We are praying for you. You need to know that. And it obviously it helped them know why they would hear from me on a regular basis like that. But what ended up happening is the church members, some church members took that list, and that's how they started praying for the whole church. And then they started doing what we had been modeling for them these years. Mm-hmm. So what ended, again, culturally, it takes years, but culturally what ended up happening is this kind of community of prayer started in our church. So like there's like one particular person on the 8th day of the month, they would get like four text messages and 3 emails and like 2 phone calls from church members. Just, I prayed for you today. It's your day, you know? And I believe God worked miraculously just as people were praying. You know, because we all know we're supposed to be praying, but I think what we miss is people don't know how to pray. And so when I had interns and training, because I was training for the ministry, this was a requirement for them. And one of the things that I loved to watch is we'd meet every week and I'd check in with them. How are you doing praying through your prayer guide? And they would, many of them would say, you know, it's good. And it's challenging to think about this, but they realize, you know, I realized through doing this that I don't know as many people as I thought. Because when you stop to pray for someone and you don't know what to pray for, it's kind of an indictment that we don't know that person, or at least we don't know them well enough to be able to know how to pray for them. And it pushed these trainees to go and get to know people in the church. I hope you've already figured out this is something anyone in your church can do. And it's pretty easy to equip them to do it. But I think you have to create some kind of systematic way to pray through your membership of your church. And I think amazing things can happen in the intentionality of something like this. However, so anybody can pray. Again, the older folks who can't do anything physical, they can pray. The person who says, I don't have time to serve and do anything in the church, you can still ask them to pray. And I had elders that had, you know, full-time jobs and young families and incredibly busy. And I loved these men. They got so creative in how we were trying to do this work. So I had one elder who worked at a bakery cafe, kind of ran a bakery. And so he had to get up really early in the morning, every morning. And he took that one, we always printed it off in a 1-page list. So we had it just in 1 page. That's what we gave the church. And he took that and he went to a printer and he like shrunk it down like 7 times to what just a regular, it was like this size. And then he taped it on his steering wheel in his car right here. And he had a 25-minute drive to work every day. And so as he wanders into his car to drive away half asleep, you know, it's early in the morning, he looks up and he's got the list there and he just prays the whole way to work. And I was like, man, I just love that. That's why you're an elder. I love that. So, but the creativity of that is also what I want to emphasize to you is that he, yeah. And some might say, oh, he should be getting up an hour earlier to read and be still. And it's like, okay, that's fine. I'm just trying to be realistic in this. And I loved his creativity. I'm barely getting to work on time, but I got time in the car. And instead of listening to a podcast or listening to music, I'm going to drive in silence. And I'm going to look down and pray for our people. And, this guy was beloved because people knew he was praying for them. So prayer, anybody in your church can do that. And I hope that you would see, though we do not pray as we ought, we all know we don't, there is an incredible opportunity to call anyone to have a ministry of prayer in the church. Last thing I'll say on this, I have a 65-year-old pastor, a friend of mine who lives a few hours from me. But he's got this amazing ministry of prayer. He pastors 40 people, has been there 20 years in a big city. And certainly for American standards, in a big city is a smaller church. And he's just been plugging away faithfully there. But he has this ministry of prayer. And he's got a certain amount of pastors that he just sees as his call to have a ministry of prayer. He calls me. He sets up a time once a month, every month. And he calls me. And he gets on his knees and he prays for me and weeps as he prays for me every month. And I just want you to know that that's one of the most meaningful prayer times I have all month, because someone just schedules a time with me to call me and out loud over the phone, even though we can't be together. And I know he's on his knees and I just hear him weep as he prays and ask God to intercede for me. Don't underestimate how that anybody in your church could have a powerful ministry of prayer to the church. Number three, the sick and grieving. Let's kind of move there, the sick and grieving. And the reason I put them together is because I believe the two most significant places to actually do soul care, if shepherding is about caring for people's souls, the two places where that happens most significantly is the hospital room and the funeral home. Mark it down. It is the place where people are most open and apt to receive spiritual care. Because we live most of our lives not thinking about death. We think we're just going to live forever. We don't like, and it even feels morbid to us. We don't want to just kind of live in that place. But in the hospital, whether you're dying or just really sick, you don't know what's going on physically, or someone has died and you're dealing with the grief and the loss of someone who's died, we can't run from it. One of the reasons I love coming here is I love old historic churches, but I also love churches that have cemeteries attached to them. I know that may sound weird. We can talk about it later. But I've done, 200 funerals in my ministry. I would say half of those are people that I'd never met. So I worked with a funeral home next to the church for almost 2 decades. They would call me when they didn't have anybody to do a funeral, and I told them I would want to come and do it if they needed me. And they took me up on it a lot. And the reason I did that is because if somebody's so detached from church in any way, they don't even have somebody to come do the service, it usually means it can just be a room full of unbelievers. And I just saw an opportunity, one, to go care for a family that was always very appreciative, because they're like, why is this guy willing to come care for us? So to care for them well and then preach the gospel at the funeral with a room full of unbelievers. I think it is the easiest way to regularly do the work of an evangelist, as Paul exhorted Timothy as a pastor, to do the work of an evangelist is do as many funerals as possible that the people would ask you to do. And so I've just learned that in that setting, people are more open to having spiritual conversations, and that's what soul care is all about. The hospital room, the people who are against me, people who are even attacking me, people leading the firing efforts, I have stories of me going to visit them at the hospital when they were sick that they did not expect to see me, and I show up, and that our relationship changed from that one hospital visit. I just have stories like that. Why? Because people are just open to their own mortality and the reality in sickness and death. I mean, I love Spurgeon, as I know many of you do, But one of my favorite quotes of Spurgeon is one that's not heard a lot, I don't think. One of the greatest gifts God can give any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. When people are sick and there's the uncertainty of that, people are just open to spiritual care. I say this because I watch elders and pastors even who are supposed to be leading in the shepherding work running from these places. And I'm seeing a lot of the younger generation of pastors running from these places. They're delegating it to other people. They're not doing it themselves. And I think that is incredibly problematic. This is ground zero, I think, in many ways, if we want to do the grinding, messy work of shepherding people's souls in the way that I think we're supposed to. So I want us to see this together. In regard to the sick, James 5, it doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? James chapter 5, send for the elders to come pray for you if you are sick. Like, it just can't get any clearer that one, we're to pray for the sick, and the elders are actually supposed to be leading in that. But then there's other passages, certainly, that even Jesus talking about when you in one of his teachings, they're asking how we care for you, and he'd say when you would visit the sick, you're caring for me in that way. There's a reference to visiting the sick there. There's all kinds of places that we see that there's this call to be in those places to care well for people. Same with grieving as well. I really, really appreciated the word from John in John 11 yesterday. It was a wonderful word. I have preached that text so many times at funerals. It's a great funeral sermon text. It just kind of preaches for you. It's, Jesus, he weeps at the tomb with others who are weeping. I agree with John in his assessment of that. I would add, I also think that he's weeping also even out of just empathy, of just being with others grieving the loss of Lazarus, the reality of death. I think Jesus was moved in that way as well. And yet he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. And he says in that moment, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And then he asks the rhetorical question, do you believe this? Like, you can't preach a sermon any better. It's just written right there for you. And so I think that, but it is an example of, I think, Jesus having that unique ministry at that moment in the midst of so many people in front of him who are feeling the sting of death and the ministry that can happen out of those places. And you've got John 11. You also have the 1 Thessalonians 4. You know that passage we love to quote about, the second coming of Jesus, as we should? And did you know that that's Paul responding to a question the Thessalonians have of, like, what happens to our bodies? Like, what happens to our bodies when we die? What do we do with them? And there was even seemed to be some false teaching that was spreading around about what was going to happen, and it was really troubling to certain Christians. And they asked Paul, like what happens? And that's what caused Paul to write to them and explain not just Jesus is going to return, but when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise and those who remain will go up and we'll all be with the Lord. Like, you imagine how comforting that would be to the Thessalonians who were hearing some very disturbing things about what's going to happen to our bodies and all this. But then he says at the end of that, he says, comfort one another with these words. He shares that with them specifically to comfort those who are grieving and dealing with the issues surrounding grief and loss that comes with death. So many people in your church can be a part of that kind of work, that shepherding work. I'm not suggesting just elders should go to the hospital or even go be a part of funerals. I do think that elders and pastors need to lead in that because it is definitely an aspect of shepherding. But I think it's also something that we can equip other people to be a part of. So I would do trainings in our church about teaching people on how to do a visit to the hospital, because there are logistics around that. And I loved going to hospitals for this reason, because the ministry was just the opportunities to do ministry. And I was I was comfortable in hospital. So my dad was a family doc. He was a family doc for 45 years and delivered 3,000 babies in his career. And he was a faithful Christian man, went to be with Jesus this summer, actually. And but he was a wonderful man and had a faithful ministry as a doc. And he would take us as kids. He would take us on house calls with him. He'd take us to do hospital rounds with him. And he said it was so we could hang out and spend more time together, which I'm sure was true. But I'm convinced he also did it to just expose his children to the importance of this work. Mm. And I remember being 11 years old, 12 years old, and I watched my dad. We'd do a home visit with an elderly lady, and I watched him physically care for her in a way that made her feel safe and seen in that moment. And then I watched him as a doc spiritually care for her. And that had a lasting impact on me. I had no idea I'd become a pastor. And not only did I know I'd become a pastor, but I would grow to just love this kind of the work and the shepherding work. And I have no doubt that God planted seeds in my heart with that time that I got exposed to that with my dad. And there are ways to train people to go in and know, to be equipped. But and there's some, this is where I want to point you back to the book stall. Because there's a book in particular. It's a short book called Visit the Sick, and it marks out a lot of the practical ways. We've heard from tons of like deacons who do hospital visits, who have been pastors are taking their deacons through the book to train them. It's set up that way, and we trained lay leaders in our church around just some of the practicalities of where do you go, what do you do, how long should you stay, 5 to 10 minutes. 5 to 10 minutes should be a hospital stay. Feel free to push back in the Q&A. 5 to 10 minutes. There's plenty that can be done in 5 to 10 minutes, but you are going to see somebody who's in the hospital for a reason. And I don't know what it's like here, but back home, if somebody comes to visit you, especially people of the older generation, feel like they almost have to entertain you. And that's not at all what you're asking them to do, but they just feel that. They are not in their normal habitat. So they have potentially not bathed in days, and they got maybe tubes coming out of them or whatever it is. They're uncomfortable to be seen that way. We need to be sensitive to those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. And I've traveled all the world for years teaching, training in these days, and it's inevitable. Every time I do it, some pastor will come up and look at me and go, I know you're right. And I'm just replaying the 45-minute visits to hospitals I've just done for the last, 10 years or whatever. Like, it's okay, man. Just change it now. So it resonates. I hope that resonates with you. Now, if you're going to somebody's home, yeah, different story. Stay a lot longer. But you can get in, make an appearance, and find out what's going on. Let them know you love them. You can read scripture and pray with them, and you can easily do that in 5 to 10 minutes. And so there's just little practical things like that, though, you want to be able to equip your people with. Well-intended people can go and stay 2 hours at a hospital. And we probably all agree that's probably not helpful. So think about those kind of practical things, and you can take them through it. Take a Bible with you, read scripture and pray with it. Go and just simply listen to them about how they're potentially doing. Things like don't go and stand over them. The bed, it makes them feel like somebody's hovering over them. Walk in and say, hey, you mind if I stay a couple minutes? Kind of just pull a chair up next to you. And you grab a chair and sit next to them at eye level so they don't feel like you're just hovering over them. There's just little things like that that make a big difference. And it's those practicalities. Maybe some of you need to learn those things. And that's the first reason I'm saying them. But these things that, if you know these things, don't ever assume that it's going to be something somebody thinks of naturally. Fear is one of the main reasons that people don't go to the hospital to visit people. So you give them the tools on how to do it, you can really alleviate the fear from that. Of course, I'll add this. I would always make all my interns and ministry trainees go to the hospitals. I would take them with me, show them how to do it, and then I'd send them to hospitals when it was appropriate with whoever that might be. I took one trainee who didn't like hospitals a lot. I found out why. We walked into the room and there's tubes and needles and all this. And he just got one look at that and right over. So after I drag him off the floor into the hallway, I did not tell him that this would be a disqualifying thing to happen for him, that he should now not be a pastor. But I did say, you need to probably work through why that made you queasy, and there's things you can do to figure that out. There's some people that just pass out at the sight of blood. That's how God made you. That's okay. No judgment. But you have to try to think about what you might go in and see in a hospital room, and that probably will distract from caring for them if you pass out when you go see them. So give them the practical tools that they need. Same with caring for the grieving. You know, I think you've got, which are usually tied to funerals and things, but caring for the grieving is also about the days and weeks and months that follow the loss. I mean, it's November. I mean, I'm 4 months past us burying my father. And, you know, that it's interesting. I've done 200 funerals, cared for all kinds of people through 25 years of pastoral ministry. It's just different when it's your parent. That's what I learned. And I know some of you know that. And so going through it on this side has been interesting just to reflect back and go, well, yeah, there are the stage. You've got this, the craziness of the funeral arrangements and the visitation. My dad was well known and loved because of his medical practice, the impact he had on so many. But that made for just a chaos of the process of people wanting to see the family and all those kinds of things. And then there's the lull of thankfully, my mother lives locally where we live, and so we're able to be with her and care for her through this time. But yeah, then there's this the dead period, the silent period, where people kind of return to their lives, and my mother's trying to figure out what it's like to be a widow. And so caring for people through grief, there's stages of that. And if people understand important ways to be able to care for people, a lot of people in the church can be a part of those kind of things. Let's move to number four, widows. Let's move to widows. I'm not going to turn to Acts 6, but that is certainly a place to start, I believe, because it not only highlights this idea of really shepherding service distinction, but it shows particularly that the widows being cared for was really important to the apostles. So I think it's a wrong reading of looking at this and going, the apostles didn't care for the widows. They delegated that to somebody else. No, they cared for the widows. They just knew they all couldn't do everything. There's that oversight piece. So they raised up seven spirit-filled godly men to go and care for the widows well so that all the needs were met. The what? The physical needs was the primary issue. It was what? The rationing of food. So again, going back to that idea of, especially with widows, there's a physical needs care that typically comes with that. That's the context. That's why, by the way, apply these principles to widowers. So just for the people, just want to assume everybody knows the terminology. A widow is a woman who has lost her husband. A widower is a man who's lost his wife. And the reason that widows are the primary focus is because back in the first century, her husband, a woman's husband, was her main means of any kind of provision. And it's not like she could just go out and get a job and support herself when her husband died. So, and if there was no family around, she literally was left to herself. And of course, this is the first century. People were dying of all kinds of reasons and things back then. So that was not uncommon. So Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. That's the other text to look at. That's why, one, I think the apostles made it a priority to raise up a whole group of people to care for those widows. But you also have Paul writing to Timothy, one of the few groups in all the New Testament highlighted as a category, make sure you care for. This is who they are. This is how you care for them. This is how to do it. And so in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that is what Paul is outlining there about widow care. And yet, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, it is one of the most forgotten people in most churches. And I'm convinced it's because they just don't clamor for our time. And I was aware of this, and I love widow. I still, in my home church, I mean, I'm gone about half the Sundays of the year with ministry. But one of the few things I miss about being a pastor is just going and caring for the widows. I just really loved that. It was very meaningful work for me. But I actually can, there's an 85-year-old widow in our church that is that I've gotten to know and has taken a liking to me and has invited me over to her home for lunch and tea at different times. And so when I'm home, I try to go and spend time with her. And I really love that. I'm not an elder in our church. Nothing. I just I just love widow care and the symbolism of what it is and why it's important. And just so you know, to bring all these things together, is there anything, what are the roles that people can play in the church that are meaningful? This widow that I have built a friendship with, she prays for me every day when I travel. So this morning I get a text, and it's this very meaningful prayer that she writes out on how she prayed for me. Mm. She texts me every morning I wake up to how she's praying for me as I'm out doing ministry. Okay. I guess I'll tell you that means a lot. I assume you probably assume it would mean a lot to me, but imagine that's the ministry of prayer that anybody can do in your church. Mm. Anybody can lead in your church. And so, but widow care, there is another reason we want to point to this as a part of shepherding, even though it certainly does cross over into service, is that when you read the 1 Timothy 5, there is not just an aspect of physical care that's built into it, but it is an aspect of spiritual care. Loneliness and isolation is usually the number one snare of widows and widowers. And we have to get creative, I think, in how we care for them. But there are all kinds of ways to care for them that are meaningful. Widow care is not hard. It just requires time and sometimes a little bit of creativity. So let me give you a couple examples just to get your own creative juices flowing in your own church. There was an older couple in our church, married 60 years, and that I was the pastor, and they had been inseparable for 60 years. His wife got cancer, and in 6 weeks, she was gone and with Jesus. And this man just was devastated. And she was somebody who really took care of him a lot. So he was kind of lost, both in companionship and almost just how to function. By the way, I've also learned that as a pastor, how resilient women seem to be, even more than the men, when it comes to this. And he was just never the same. And as I was checking on him, and you know, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months after she had gone, and I'm caring for him, checking on him, I would just be talking with him, and he shared with me that we're like 5 months in to after she had passed, and he shared with me he had never gone out to eat at a restaurant since she died. Mm. And I went, and it's just interesting that came up in just a conversation. I was like, really, why is that? And he said, because that's what they did. And he just couldn't bring himself to just go do what they did together. Mm. Just broke his heart too much. Mm. And I said, well, would you go eat with me? And he said, and there's this long pause, and he said, I might do that. And so we went to lunch once, and it became a tradition every couple months. We'd go out to eat at a restaurant, wherever he wanted to go. And he usually, you know, I had to like the same three places he always wanted to go. So we had a rotation. And I went, and probably for the next 7 years until he went to be with Jesus, that was our routine. And he just loved that time. And I just want you to know, as a pastor, he was in his late 80s. And I went and just spent time with him and sat with him. And I want you to know, especially as he got older, I literally heard the same stories every lunch. Yeah. They never diagnosed dementia or something like that. Like, same story. I mean, I almost knew they were coming before he started. Like, I knew. I could just see it in his face. He was so excited to tell me this one story. And that was totally okay. And as much as I enjoyed that and loved that as his pastor, you realize how many people could just do that? Just go sit. But it required me to know a unique way, maybe, that would specifically care for him in a way that another widower would be totally different. Second example is, there was a season in our church where we had a lot of young families, little kids, moms that weren't working outside the home. They were stay-at-home moms. And when you're a mom and you have several kids and they're little, as some of you know, it's pretty consuming and exhausting, and it doesn't give a lot of flexibility to serve the church in different ways. And as I pastored these women, I had some really helpful conversations. They just come to me like, I want to serve, you know, like I want to help. I just have, I have no idea. I've got like three kids under six. Like, I have no idea how I can do that. And even to come to the church or go somewhere to help out, I mean, and like to bring them with me is just going to be a mess. And I realized that they potentially could help me with widow care. Because one of the things I heard from widows as I did this work is that they, their families lived away. They didn't get to see their grandkids and their great grandkids, and they missed them. And I just started kind of connecting these dots together, and I thought, this might be interesting. So, I had a couple test runs and went to a couple of ladies I trusted, knew, and I just mentioned, I was like, hey, would you think about maybe doing this? And I paired them with a widow that I knew would love to see her and her kids. It's kind of a safe bet, and sent them to just go see the widow and just to see how that went. And I did this a couple of times, and it went really well. Now you gotta pair people well. Like, you don't send somebody with little kids to a house to a widow of somebody who doesn't like kids. That's not going to go well. Nor is it the 80-year-old widow's home, probably the most baby-proof place in the world. So you have to kind of have some safe places to start with. But that went so well. We actually had a training for women in this category who had little kids. And we walked them through how things you could do to go visit a widow and care for widows. And by the way, on the prayer guide that we handed out to everybody, you know, that one-page membership list, we had code words next to people. And so if it had a W and a parentheses next to their name, that said they were a widow or a widower. Since the New Testament flags those people, we want to make sure we flagged them for our people in case they didn't know that. And so they already had a list of the people, they knew who the widows were. And we gave them contact information, and we just taught them, hey, one, you don't have to go stay long because you got little kids, you know, they're gonna be antsy. What these women started doing, and they started getting really creative with their kids. And what started happening is these little kids would go and visit widows, and the kids would bake cookies and take them to the widows. They'd draw pictures and bring them to the widows. And I can't tell you what that meant to some of these ladies. Again, their number one struggle, loneliness, isolation. And all of a sudden, these kids, and of course, then you can imagine what happens when those kids see that woman at church on Sunday. And there's that connection made with the little kids and the widow. This is something that my family did. And so I already knew this was a fruitful thing because my wife and I, and we took our kids to go see widows, and my kids baked cookies and took them to the widows and drew pictures for them and all those kinds of things. And my oldest daughter, Abby, who's 23 now, developed this incredibly sweet relationship with this older widow. Her name was Mildred. And it was interesting because they connected immediately just at church and had this sweet relationship. This widow just loved her. This widow is one of the people who just gave me a lot of grief, though, in the first 5 years. So it's kind of this strange relationship. Like, she really genuinely loved my daughter and, like, gave me grief and stuff in different ways. Kind of this strange love-hate relationship that was taking place. My daughter, Abby, just grew to love this woman, and she grew up in the church, and they always had this sweet relationship. Well, this widow and I ended up really becoming close, and it was one of the relationships that got redeemed throughout the years. But what was so sweet to watch, though, is all through my daughter's growing up, they just remained close, and to see one of, you know, my daughter and this like 85, 90-year-old widow have every Sunday morning greet each other with this just warm exchange. What just did was just so good for my own soul. And it was really sweet when Mildred died and went to be with Jesus. She was 95, 96. By the way, she walked a track till 5 miles 3 times a week. And she did that till she was 90. And by the way, one of the ways where I ended up, where we resolved our relationship, as I started going to the track and walking with her. And we'd walk and fight and walk and argue. And then it eventually became cordial, and we eventually grew to agree to disagree and love one another, and we became very close.
When Mildred died, my daughter Abby stood up and shared at the funeral, which was really special, to listen to her share about this woman in the church. We're not related to a woman even that was giving me grief for years and years, and yet she stood up and shared the impact this woman had on her. It was like another grandmother to her. And so that really spurred me on to want other kids to be able to benefit from the older generation in that way. And one of the bridges to that was widow care. So think about people in your church who could go visit widows and even get creative about who might be able to be helpful companionship for that. Let me go to the last one, then we'll go to questions. The weaker brothers and sisters. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We have a category in Romans and 1 Corinthians of the weaker brethren. And it's interesting, specifically in Romans, that text is about, you know, can we eat meat or not? And it's interesting when Paul writes to the Romans and he addresses the weaker brethren, he doesn't hide the fact on who's right. He says, no, you're free in Christ, eat meat. But then he says, but honor the conscience of your brother who for some reason doesn't feel like he can. And so when we talk about conscience issues, like this is permissible because Scripture doesn't forbid it, but one person is, you know, conscience doesn't allow them to do this, but the other one could. When we talk about conscience issues, that's a lot of times where the Scripture is pointing to the weaker brothers and sisters as a category, but I think it even goes deeper than that with those that are simply that point to the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage and encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. There is a distinction of those, even though we're all weak, that there are those who are weaker. There are those who are potentially more immature in their faith. There are those who don't grow as fast in their faith as we hoped. Here's some categories, I think, on how I would identify these people in our church. They're the people, as I mentioned, they're the people that maybe are not growing as quickly as you wish they would. They're the ones that usually want more time from you and that take more of your time than others. They're usually the ones that we have the conversations with over and over and over again, and nothing changes. And we get kind of frustrated and exhausted over that. From a care piece, I believe that's kind of how you identify those people. And I'm identifying them in that way, one, just to help you kind of flag, I think, who we're talking about in your church. And yet realizing if we're going to shepherd people's souls, we have to shepherd those souls too. And we've got to be mindful as leaders how we're maybe drawn to the people who thrive when we invest in them and they do what we encourage them to do and they ask good questions and they're sponges and they want to learn. And yeah, those are the people we need to be mindful of how easily we are drawn to those types of people. And maybe it takes a lot more work to be drawn to the others. So how do we care for the weaker brothers and sisters when if we're going to be shepherds, if we're going to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, 1 Peter 5, they're a part of the among you. But I'm sharing it this way because we have to acknowledge they wear us out a lot of times as leaders and shepherds to try to care for people. So what do we do about that? Well, there's a couple of things just principally to think about. And then I want to just lastly talk about how we maybe can involve others. We have to care for the weaker brothers and sisters patiently. It is not going to be fast growth for them. That's okay. The problem is a lot of times it's not okay with us, but it's okay. It's okay with God that they grow slower. It's just not okay with us a lot of times. We got to be patient and realize there are some people that just require more patience. And it's okay because God is infinitely patient with us. And that can be a motivator on how we can be patient with maybe difficult people or hard people or hard to love. Hopefully, We care for weaker brothers and sisters, hopefully. When we live in that place where it's like, I don't even know this person's growing at all. You're just in that cycle. If the Spirit of God dwells in them because they know and walk with Jesus, the Spirit's there. Spirit's working. Just because we can't see it in the way we want to see it, doesn't mean it's not there. Doesn't mean the seed hasn't found good soil and is not growing. It just may be hidden, like it is in the ground. So we have to be hopeful when we care for weaker brothers and sisters. But the last way we care for weaker brothers and sisters, we have to do it corporately. And that's where I want to urge you to, that this has to be an area where you have to raise up other people in your church to help you. There's a very dangerous thing that can come out of a pastor's mouth. I'm the only one they'll talk to. That's a very dangerous thing to come out of our mouths as pastors, elders, whoever it might be. Even though that might be the case. I had tons of people who only wanted to talk to me. I get it. That doesn't mean that's healthy. That doesn't mean that's the best way to lead. That doesn't mean it's the best way to shepherd people. I know that, you know, I don't know, in the States, there are church cultures, old traditional Baptist cultures that, like the hospital visit didn't count if the guy we paid to come to visit me didn't come visit me kind of mentality. I don't know if that exists here. And what do you do with that? Well, you can deal with it one of two ways. You can be the one to always go because everybody's expecting you to go. Or you can go when you can and be a part of the work and ignore that principle and send other people and make them deal with it. There's really no other way to do it. When we give in to the desires of people because they just want us, that's a very dangerous way to do ministry. And be careful because it makes you feel really important. So just be careful on how that's what can often lead to burnout in the ministry, is we think we're the only ones that can do this stuff. So in light of that, equip and other lay leaders to go do the work of shepherding with you. And this is in particular one of the most important areas to do that. Tell us an example of this, and we'll go to questions. So there was a woman in our church. She and her husband, I'm married, she and her husband, or they both were converted at the church. She was actually a member, grew up in the church. She was a member, but didn't know Jesus. And so the Lord saved them both, and I ended up marrying them both. But they went into their marriage just with a lot of just unhealthy things and dysfunction. And there was just a lot of care that they needed, and they needed for years. And then he abandoned the faith and abandoned the family and their daughter. They had one daughter who was 6-7 years old at the time. And he just ran out on them. And he was the sole support. So she had no job, no way to support herself. And was also a challenge to care for in different ways. And so I carried a lot of that weight with them. But then we realized we just had to bring other people into this. And so, but we also knew that she would wear people out when she would meet with them. And so the elders got together and we made a plan that we were going to create a team of ladies who would be willing to help to care for this woman. And that's what we did. And here's what I would ask of one of the ladies in the church who was willing to help. If you will meet with her and care for her in these ways we're talking about, and you do it for, you know, 3 months, would you do it for 6 months? I promise you, at 6 months, I will take you off that task and give somebody else that role. And when I gave a start and stop date with them, all of these ladies said yes. And over the course of years, several years, we had a team of ladies that just rotated trying to care for this woman. And you know what happened all of a sudden? All of a sudden, God just began to work and she started thriving spiritually in the church. Years later, took years. But I attribute not my shepherding care of her, even though that was there. I attribute just the team effort of some ladies that were willing to step in and for a time do it and care for her and realizing there's a stop date to it. I think that's what wears people out, is How long do you want me to do this? And then the elders are like, just do it a little longer, okay? And then it just keeps going. Have a start and stop date for those, because the weaker brothers and sisters have a tendency to wear people out more. That's okay. That's not a criticism. That's just the way it is typically. So we've got to have a plan on how to care for our leaders as we're asking them to do hard things. I'm going to stop there. Questions? Ray, let's go around and thoughts.
Thanks, Brian. Really appreciated what you said about the weaker brother, weaker sister. There are times in church life where you've got someone who's going through a hard time, they're suffering, and you provide for them. One of the elders is meeting up with them, a couple of women in the church maybe, a couple of friends. And the thing that they'll go around saying regularly is, nobody cares for me, the elders don't care for us, nobody's meeting up with me. And then you look at the background and there's a lot of people meeting with them. Is that just a burden we've got to bear because that's the way it is? Or is there any way we can shepherd them and shepherd the church in the midst of that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm sure nobody in this room can relate to. But we'll hypothetically have a conversation about it, okay? In short, yes. It's something you just have to live with. I do think it's a very evident way to identify a weaker brother or sister, is somebody who fits into that category. I think, you know, and I'll just go ahead and take it to the next level. What's really hard is when that's the reason they give, they're leaving the church. You know, nobody cares for me. I'm thinking, you know, and then that moment, let me back up. So let me add that to it, because I think that matters. That's usually a lot of times where it will lead. And when someone says they're leaving the church, I had a policy. Case by case, but I can't remember a situation where I did. I would never try to stop them. And even though I would not agree with the reason, and even though it would almost be an inaccurate reason, case by case, depending on the situation, I would have a conversation about it. But I would not have the conversation as a means to get them to stay. Because if they're leaving the church, that means they have already wrestled with this and talked about it. If they're coming to you and telling you, they've made their decision. And maybe this is part of living in a hostile church environment for several years, where I realized I'd rather just those people go somewhere else. They'll be more happy than to try to keep as many people as possible who are actually, I watched how people could just cause problems by just being present in the church if they're really not with us and they're not there to be helpful and want to serve. But I bring that into it because, yeah, I think it is something you have to live with. And even if they leave the church over it, I don't want to try to stop them. Because this is what I'm leading to. It's one of those things where, even if it's inaccurate, even if it's just flat out wrong, you know, inaccurate, I have yet to ever change their mind. And so I will have conversations with them. You have to be careful you have the conversation with them. If you push back, I think we can, but I think we have to find a wise way to do it. So if we push back on that, it can very easily sound defensive. And that's where it just isn't helpful conversation. One of the ways I think you can have the conversation without just having to live with it and just not do anything is, hey, thank you for sharing with me your struggles. I really do care, and I want to know about that. Can I ask a follow-up? Because I want to learn. I'd like to know how to do this better, not just with you, but others in the future. So would you be willing to have a conversation with me about this to help me? And if they agree, then say, so talk a little more about what you mean. Nobody's met with you. Is that true? Like in the last 3 months, nobody in the church has met with you. And almost just like sit there with them in it. And then they're forced to go, nobody has. And then you're thinking in your mind, well, I saw you sitting with them, like this church member at having coffee when I walked by the other day. So, you know, but usually when you sit with them, they're forced to go, well, okay, well, so-and-so had me over at their house last month, you know, but that was it. Was it? Is that really? So it's just been one person last 3 months. You just sit with them in there. Usually they're speaking out of a frustration that maybe is not even about that. And the only way to help them see it is they got to discover it themselves. The moment we try to just kind of come back and go, no, that's not true, and you defend yourself, there's no way that conversation goes well. So, no, I don't think you have to just sit back and do nothing and take it. But I do think you got to be really wise in how you have the conversation. And then you need to have the expectation it's probably not going to go as you want it to go. But in a way, you just got to live with it, but it doesn't mean you can't do anything about it.
Thank you for the ways you've been talking to us and encouraging us to think through training different people for different aspects and things like that. I'm aware for many of us, we might be a sole pastor with maybe one or two elders. It seems like a very good thing to aim for. Any advice on how we build up to that? Because that's going to take a lot of training for a lot of different things.
Yeah, glad you asked that at this point, especially. 1 Peter 5 says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And it says, you know, do it this way, not this way. Do it this way, not this way. And one of the things he says is, but prove to be an example to the flock. Elders cannot ask church members to do anything in the church that they are not willing to do themselves and probably have not modeled for the church. So, one of the reasons I was able to find somebody to take on the not fun task of cleaning the bathrooms every week is because the church watched me do it for 3 years. One of the reasons I was able to recruit people for widow care is because people saw me do it. It's very difficult to ask somebody to do something they have not seen we are willing to do, which is why, even though elders are the ones entrusted to the shepherding task, we're also to exercise oversight in that shepherding task. And sometimes that might mean doing something literally for the purpose of being an example to the flock. So, one example, I'll have a pastor reach out to me who's, you know, new pastor in a dying church. And he walks in, he's the only pastor, maybe a couple of deacons, no elders, there's 20 people. And he's got a heart for evangelism, wants to just start trying to reach the community. And a great question to ask is, where do you start? Where do you start to try to just reach the community? I've walked into this church. Nobody seems to care to want to go outside the walls of the church and reach the community. Where do we start? And I will usually tell them to begin just going on prayer walks through the community around the church. Try to just start having conversations with people on the street. Depending on the kind of makeup of the neighborhood, like go and start just knocking on doors, just meeting people. I don't know, that might be frowned upon here. In certain places in America, it's frowned upon. But yes, you have to be mindful of that. But I would just tell them this, and it's like, where do I start? And I would tell them that, and they'd say, yeah, we talked about doing that, but nobody wants to go. You know, we can't get anybody to show up on Saturday morning to go walk around, you know, kind of thing. And I said, well, then you go. Like, you can't control what everybody else does, but you just go. And the starting point is you go get up on Saturday morning and you start walking around the neighborhood and you start and pray and do what you're wanting others to do. You cannot ask them to do things that you're not willing to model for them and do. And then what happens from there? Then when on Sunday morning, when you make announcements, you stand and say, hey, I want you to know that we let everybody know we were going to meet at 10 a.m. on Saturday, and we're going to walk the neighborhoods. We're going to pray. We're just going to walk and pray for people and see, maybe meet people on the street and get to talk with them. So I want you to know that I went. I went on Saturday. Nobody else was able to come, but I went ahead and went since we had planned on doing that. And, you know, I loved getting to pray through the neighborhood. Really felt the Spirit at work, and actually had two conversations. Somebody was working outside in their home, and I got to talk with another guy who was just on the street that walked up to me or whatever. And I want you to know, this Saturday, we're going to do the same thing, 10 a.m. And so anybody who wants to come, be a part of that. I will be there again,
and I'm going to go do it. And I would love for some of you to come with me. Week two, nobody comes. Staying up Sunday. Hey, by the way, I walked the neighborhoods again. The Lord showed up. Here's what, have here a couple conversations I had. You're it. You know, you're it. And these just do that. You're setting the example. You're publicly setting the example. And then if, you know, you're obviously just putting it in front of them, but then if people still don't come, then what you do is you start one by one trying to recruit your most mature people in your church. Go to your most mature guy to go, hey, this is getting lonely. You think you could come for an hour with me and walk, and let's do it together. And I bet that personal invitation of the most mature person in your church that you're aware of, he'll come, at least then. And then that third week, you get to stand up and go, hey, so-and-so came with me, and the two of us walked. And what are you doing? Well, you're publicly challenging people to do what you're doing, and then you can call them to action. If you don't do it yourself, you can imagine trying to start something new like that in a new work and trying to address the issues. They're not going to come, and it's just not how it works. So I give that example as it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's going to the hospitals or it's widow care or any of the things we've talked about, a prayer ministry. I think one of the reasons the prayer guide caught on so much is when we handed it out to the church is they already knew we were all doing it because they'd get contacted. So I think that's the key to get things started. Okay, thank you.
As you know, I want to ask a question about encouragement, but you've just touched on prayer walking, which is such a passion with me. And if anyone's thinking about starting up prayer walking and you want to have a chat about that, then you know, come and see me because I'd love to encourage you in that. But yeah, encouragement. Obviously, that prayer that you cited at the beginning of this session is such a wonderful example of encouragement through prayer. And as a community, we want to encourage people to encourage one another. But in my experience, there are also people who just seem to have such a grace gifting in terms of encouragement. Do you actively seek to identify those people? And do you have a strategy for really releasing them to go and train others in that ministry of encouragement?
Certainly. Now, I think you have to figure out how you identify that and then what even a ministry like that looks like. I think it becomes a bit more organic even with some of these more tangible things. So somebody may have a gift of encouragement, but you almost need a mechanism to exercise it. So that's where I think the prayer ministry can really be that. I find a lot of connection to people who are willing to write cards and notes to people and those kind of things. I mean, you praying for somebody is a great invitation to just do something like that. But I'm not a note writer, but I see so much value in it, I kind of make myself do it. But there are people who like are note writers and they love it. And man, you find out who those people are. And again, someone else, physical limitations, but can write and has a heart to do that kind of stuff. Man, that can be a huge encouragement. I have to remind myself that there are different ways that people are encouraged. So I think you have to also be aware of what that is. Sometimes people are just encouraged by just someone going and sitting with them. Others are encouraged when they receive a handwritten card that they know somebody took time to write. Others are encouraged by someone looking them in the eye and saying something kind to them. We have to know these categories of encouragement and then try to identify the people who have gifts in that. But absolutely, I mean, it's all over in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, just to say, to encourage with words and actions and those kind of things.
More a comment than a question. I think it's helpful as we talk about widows. I guess I just want to commend this to also try and think through divorced women in a similar sort of lens. So I was a kid growing up in the church. My dad was unfaithful, left. The church care was awful because nobody knew what to say. I remember at one point somebody just 6 months in gave my mum a counselling leaflet, and that was how you deal with it. And I could give you an hour on how not to do it. These women are dealing with grief. Sometimes more intense grief than the loss of death. They're dealing with isolation that goes on, you know, 10 years later, it's still very much there.
Yeah.
Divorced women are some, in terms of their situation, and of course it's nuanced with circumstance, but they are some of the most broken and hurting people, but also some of the most ignored people in our churches. So I think just and men as well, I think it's a commendation to us as we think of widow care and that isolation fight for widows, I think it's helpful for us to think of that as well also for our divorced folks.
Yeah, thanks for that comment. I'll just add one thing. I appreciate what you said. It's really important. The woman I was sharing with you about that we had a team that cared for, well, I mean, I mentioned I married them, and her husband abandoned her and her daughter and abandoned the faith. She was 30 years old, but our elders treated her like a widow. Like whatever care we would extend to widow, because there's the isolation, there's the lack of provision. Like it just fit the category so well. We just kind of said, so yes, I think it's a very reasonable fit for divorced women to be put in a category of widow care as far as how to care, because there's going to be the physical needs, going to be the spiritual needs. Yeah. Others? Back here. Ray? Yeah, one back there.
Hello. I don't know if it's a question you can really clearly answer, but obviously in ministry, our time is under immense pressure. There's always a tension, and sometimes we find that we're robbing Peter to pay Paul. I just wonder, in your own ministry, have you had rules in place or principles in place to guard ratios of time, and time in the study, time out the study?
Hmm. Yeah, thank you for that question. I think everybody's different. We have to organize our time differently. But yeah, I think in general, I think you kind of divide it up. I think there's study and prayer time, and there's people time. And I think we have to divide those up accordingly. I think the best way to know the balance that's unique for everybody is, I think it's important to know whether you fall into the category of an introvert or an extrovert. I think that's helpful to know, because introverts are going to be prone to want to go in the study, and the extroverts are going to want to be prone to go be with the people. And so we're not starting in the middle place. We're all in one of those places more than the other. If we're not aware, again, we talk about self-awareness. If we're not aware of who we are and how we're made, that's just how God made us. And we're an extreme introvert, and we're unaware of that. And we just think, I want to study all day because, you know, I love the word so much. Now, you may love the word so much, but you're also unaware that you're avoiding being with people because you're an introvert. And that's the side you need to push yourself to be with people. On the other side, if you're an extrovert, likewise, I just love being with people all the time. That's all I want to do. And you don't realize, that's what you're drawn to, but you got to get in the study, and you got to be still and pray and do the work, do the grinding work of study. I'm an extrovert, shocking to you all probably. And so I, being aware of that, I found myself, it was interesting, I carved out time. I had my study gaps, and it was interesting where I had the sermon time to study almost weekly. I felt this tension. Oh man, I need to meet with this guy. Oh, I need to, you know, and do just the pastoral care side and kind of fudge into the study time. And I had to make myself just really carve that out. So one, it's not just about just saying, oh, be balanced with it. It's, you've got to know how you're made, and there's not a right or wrong with this. By the way, I think some people think, oh, you have to be more this way to be a faithful pastor. No, not at all. But you got to know who you are, so then you know how to push yourself to grow. And so I think that's how you end up finding the balance, is knowing where you're coming from. Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, a kind of related question really, in the sense of, but just narrowing down on the kind of category of your time to do with the sort of stuff you're talking about in terms of training, mentoring people and that sort of thing. Did you find you found ways of prioritizing how to use that time, especially maybe early on, in terms of what sort of things to be focusing on? Was that driven by sort of top-down type stuff in terms of, well, we need elders and we need this role and I need to find someone to fill that role? Or was it more a case of, well, who have I got? How can I encourage them and grow them into, you know, their gifts? And that, did you find ways of prioritizing your time, what to focus on? Or?
Yeah, that's an excellent question, and applies well with different places you all are in and trying to think about lay leadership. So I think both should be happening at the same time. Think of it as two parallel tracks running together. And both are happening from the beginning. And so track one is you work with who you have. You work with what you got. That one of my mentors, one of the first things he taught me when I was going into a very unhealthy church situation, you know. Because if I came in to change the structure of leadership in my first few months, it's a wonderful way to get fired really fast. So I didn't do that. But that doesn't mean, so I've got to work with the leaders I have. I've got to work with the system that's in place, whether I like it or not. When guys talk about, when they're interviewing with the church, like trying to figure out if this is where God wants me to go, I'll usually say to them, you need to learn as much as you can about the church, and then you need to be okay functioning for years in that setting as you're trying to change things. So that's track one. A parallel track running at the same time is you are working from day one to create a more healthy biblical model of that version. So you work with what you got as you're trying to establish others. So my time would be balanced in working with the leaders I have, investing in them, trying to make the best out of what I had. But from day one, I'm identifying guys. I want to be elders one day, even though I'm 5+ years from having elders. I'm identifying the guys I think, the people I want to be deacons and join the deacons to help me shift the deacons to be what they're supposed to be. Those two tracks should be running at the same time. You don't have to tell anybody about the second track because that'll make people nervous. You just need to work with what you're working with. But as far as strategy, that should be taking place from day one, and then you reveal it as time goes.